Genesis 19 is where we're going to look primarily, but it wouldn't be bad to pre-mark your Bibles to a couple other passages we're going to look at, and that is 2 Peter and Luke chapter 16. So if you like to mark it in advance so you'll be ready on the trigger, you can have those passages marked. There was an explorer that was captured by savages in the jungles of South America. They were dancing around him, getting ready to kill him. He had to think of something quick, and he did. He thought he would awe them with magic. So he pulled out of his pocket a cigarette lighter, and he waved it around, and he said, "I am a fire maker." And with one flick of his thumb, that little lighter burst into flames, and the people went back, fell back in amazement. And he said, "Magic." The chief was watching the whole thing, and he said, "It sure is. It's the only time we've ever seen a lighter work the first time." Here's a guy who thought he would awe his audience. At least the chief was a little more aware than he had thought. I'm naming this message tonight, Shock and Awe. It is something you've heard recently, as far back as the Gulf War. It's a term that has come about recently to describe military force so intense as if to intimidate the enemy so that they won't even want to fight. It was used in 1991 in the Gulf War. It was used a few months ago when, in the first night of the attacks into Baghdad, we sent in 300 to 400 guided missiles. And then the very next day, another 300 to 400 cruise missiles. Chapter 19 is the shock and awe of God's judgment on two ancient cities in a plain situated down by the Dead Sea known as Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, as I was studying this week, I discovered something I had never known before. The Bible uses the illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah no less than 22 times as a symbol, a prototype of judgment. So tonight we're going to do that. We're going to look at a few verses, not the whole chapter, it's a lengthy one, but a few verses between 23 and verse 29. And we will learn that future judgment depends on what we do today, here and now. See if you recognize this line from a movie. The line is this: what we do in this life leaves echoes in eternity. That's from a movieator, The Gladiator, a couple years ago. Hit movie in the year 2000. Russell Crowe was the star, and he played General Maximus, who was a man of great integrity, and he held on to his integrity throughout every circumstance because he believed that. He believed that what we do here has echoes in eternity. Abraham is making his mark. That's the name of our series. He's going to do a great job, all in all, of leaving his mark on his generation. He has already interfaced somewhat with these two cities. He's been pleading for them in the last chapter that God would save that city if there were any righteous people at all. We saw that he interfaced with the king of Sodom when he refused to take money from him a few chapters back. But tonight, we're going to see him as we step into his sandals, as he looks out over the plain and sees those two cities going up in smoke. Their actions leave echoes in eternity. I learned about judgment growing up. You see, my parents never threatened me, but they always promised. There's a difference between threatening your child and promising. See, if they said things like, "If you touch that, you'll get spanked," it was never a threat. It was always a promise. If I touched it, I got spanked. If you do that, there will be consequences. So I learned that their promises are pretty sure. And we find that out about God. When God makes a promise, to disobey that brings consequences. Sin always brings consequences. You could do a word search in your Bibles. In fact, it's sort of fun to do it. I did it this week. Of words that you would typically associate with God. And some of these words are vital words because they're used so often to describe God's character, his nature. For instance, the word love is found 360 times in the Bible, the word grace 148 times, the word mercy 282 times, the word peace 397 times. Now, these are all attributes of how God treats us. But also, you'd find the word judge is used 188 times, the word judgment 190 times, the word judgments plural 122 times, all total over 500 times judgment. Most often God's judgment is spoken of. See, many people will be shocked on the day of judgment. They will be in awe to discover they deserve it. Heard about a guy who was speeding, was pulled over by a police officer, asked for driver's license registration. The police officer handed back the driver's license, and the man in the car, hoping to get leniency from the police officer, said with a smile, "Officer, did you notice my birthday was yesterday?" And the police officer smiled back and said, "Well, yes, I did, because that's when your license expired." So he got a double whammy that night, a double ticket. Now, this evening, I want to give you four aspects or four descriptions of God's judgment. Again, we're looking at God's judgment using the prototype of what Abraham saw in Sodom and Gomorrah in these verses. The first thing we discover is that God's judgment is certain. I want you to look at verse 23. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. And then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Now, you will remember back to a conversation that Abraham and Lot had. And God assured the prophet that if he could find even 10 righteous people in that city, he would spare the entire city of Sodom. So I can imagine that Abraham went to bed that night pretty confident. Great, the city will be spared. Only to discover as he gets up the next day, sun beginning to rise, going to the very place where he had that conversation, he looks and he sees smoke, a lot of it rising in the distance. And he understands suddenly that judgment, when deserved, is certain. Judgment, when deserved, is certain. Now, we know the kind of character God is. We know the Bible describes him as slow to anger. He doesn't have a short fuse. He's long-suffering. He puts up with a lot before he acts. We also know the Bible describes God as not willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. But having said that, we must also concur that when sin, when iniquity reaches a certain level where extending mercy over that point would be immoral, that God must act in judgment. And he does. He does here. There was an atheistic farmer who always ridiculed Christians. And he put an article in his local newspaper that read, it was a letter to the editor, "I plowed on Sunday, I planted on Sunday, I cultivated on Sunday, I hauled in my crops on Sunday, but I never went to church on Sunday. Yet I harvested more bushels per acre than anyone else, even those who are God-fearing and never miss a church service." End quote. That was his letter in the newspaper. It was printed by the editor, but the editor put his own note afterwards, which read, "God doesn't always settle his accounts in October." In other words, God is patient, oh, so patient, slow to anger, long-suffering, but his judgment awaits. It is certain. Now, looking at Sodom, let's move ahead to the future. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I think it's important to remark as you're turning there that just in case you're thinking there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, this passage out of the New Testament should put that to rest. Beloved, he writes in the third chapter, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Skip down to verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But, he continues, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you remember last week that conversation that Abe had with God when they were talking about Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham says, Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Do you remember that question? Well, now he's standing on the same ridge watching the judge of all the earth do right in bringing judgment upon them. Now, a lot of people are troubled with this aspect of God. They don't like it. They don't like to think about it, let alone hear sermons on it. They like to see God as a loving God, a merciful God, a gracious God, a fun God, a wondrous God, a miracle-working God, a gentle and smiling God, and you know what? He is. But he is also a just and a judging God. We discover that in the Scripture. Sometimes unbelievers will accuse us Christians of sort of delighting in judgment. You know, when we talk about judgment, they say we have this twinkle in our eye, like we're happy it's going to happen. And we'll speak in a cavalier manner about billions of people being eternally lost. That is not true. You know, for a long time, I hated to preach on judgment. You know, I preach through the Bible, so when it comes up, we go through it. And I get to sections like this section, and I'd say, oh, I don't want to talk about judgment. Then I began to discover that God's judgment is part of his righteous character. And to deny that part of his character is, in a sense, to deny a large portion of God. You see, judgment is a necessity. If God didn't judge evil, God would be immoral. God wouldn't be loving. He would be untrustworthy. Picture it in this manner. What kind of emotions do you get when you turn on the television or open the newspaper and read about rapes and murders and child abductions, etc., etc.? It should shock us. It does shock us. Imagine God reading every headline of every newspaper in every city, every single day, generation after generation. For him not to deal ultimately with evil would make him immoral, unjust, unloving. Leonardo da Vinci once said, He who does not punish evil commands it to be done. There's something else I want you to notice in our chapter. Not only is judgment certain, judgment when it comes is sudden. It is sudden. Go back with me to verse 15 of chapter 19, Genesis. Verse 15. Look at what it says. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside of the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." You get that picture? Lot is lingering. These angels are begging, pulling them out. Get out of Dodge, man. Run. Why? Because it was coming swiftly. God waited patiently, and then when it came suddenly. Okay, look with me at verse 23 once again. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. So it's sunrise, right? It's real early. Now look at verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. Question, how much time do you think elapsed from the time Lot entered Zoar to the time Abraham reached that plateau where he saw this thing go up in smoke? It couldn't be more than a matter of minutes. A matter of moments. You see, one minute, the sun was rising. It was a peaceful day in Sodom. The shops were opening. The Sodom Starbucks was well underway with its brimstone brew of the day. The Gomorrah McDonald's was already filled up. And instantly, judgment fell, suddenly. It fell and consumed the entire city. Jesus Christ, in Luke 17, let me read it to you, mentions this event. And listen to what he says. As it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, said Jesus, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. When judgment came, it came suddenly, and when the final judgment comes on the earth, it will come suddenly. Paul reiterates that idea. He writes to the Thessalonians, and he speaks in the second letter about the suddenness of God's judgment. He says, "You yourselves know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, and when everybody says peace and safety, then comes what? Sudden destruction upon them, like a woman in labor pains." Now that's how life works sometimes. Sometimes life happens all of a sudden. And all of a sudden, a person is face to face with God. They're here one minute, and all of a sudden, they're dead. All of a sudden, there's an auto accident. All of a sudden, there's a plane crash. I took out this afternoon a record in a file that I have at home of funerals that I have done over the years. And there's a clergy record that tells me what people have died of. And I went through them and I discovered most of the files that I have were sudden deaths. Cardiac arrest. Automobile accident. RV accident. Motorcycle accident. Double murder, one of them read. Instantaneous suddenness. I think back to when my brother died years ago on a motorcycle accident. Suddenly, he was dead. My father, one afternoon, suddenly died of a heart attack. What happened on September 11th a couple years ago was sudden. We couldn't believe it. We were in shock. What happened in Haifa this last week as a suicide homicide bomber walked into a coffee shop, suddenly forced people out of life and into eternity. No chance to prepare, no time to change one's mind about God. It is sudden. If you look into the future, when the tribulation comes upon the earth, that also will be sudden. We tend to think of these long, protracted judgments over 7 years. That won't happen that way. The first part of the tribulation will be peaceful. The middle part will be a covenant that is broken. And the last 3.5 years will, at that time, be rapid fire judgments. The Bible describes them as 7 seals being opened that usher forth 7 judgments. The 7th seal ushers 7 trumpet judgments, which ushers 7 bowl judgments. It's rapid fire judgments upon the earth. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24, it will be a time of greater horror than anything the world has ever seen or will ever see again. In fact, unless that time of calamity were shortened, the entire human race will be destroyed. There was a rabbi talking to some of his disciples, and the disciples asked this rabbi what they thought was a very profound question. They said, "Rabbi, when is the best time for a person to repent?" And the rabbi said, "Well, a man must make sure he repents on the last day of his life." "Well, Rabbi, how can one know when is the last day of his life?" The rabbi smiled and he said, "The answer to the problem is simple. Repent now. Repent now. Get ready now for the inevitable that is coming, and when it comes, it will be sudden." There's a third thing to note about judgment from our text. Judgment is certain. Judgment will be sudden. Number 3, judgment is severe. Would you go back to verse 24? "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens." Now, you may want to picture a volcano with flying debris and perhaps magma, burning gases, sulfur, etc. The entire area, by the way, of Sodom and Gomorrah is believed to have been covered. I mentioned that a while back, maybe last week. It's underneath that southern end of the Dead Sea from this destruction. And then look with me at verse 28. "He looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the plain, and he saw and behold the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain." They were all destroyed. It was a severe judgment. It sounds also like a future judgment. You keep this in mind. You're looking through the lens of Abraham, seeing this smoke rise up, this brimstone. And if you think far ahead into the future, in Revelation 21, this is now after the tribulation, this is after the second coming, this is after the millennial reign. It says in Revelation 21, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part," listen to the description, "in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, as you're lingering on those words, think to some of the sentiments you have heard people say, maybe at work or at school or even in your own family. They talk about, "I don't want to go to heaven, it's boring, I'd rather go to hell. That's where all my buddies are going to be." And they talk about it like it's some nightclub in the sky. That's where the fun begins. Oh no. It will be severe. A chaplain joined the armed services. It was during wartime, and the soldiers gathered around him and asked this reverend, this chaplain, "Sir, do you believe in hell?" He said to the soldiers, "No, I don't." And the soldier said, "Then would you please resign?" He said, "Why should I resign?" He said, "Well, if there is no hell, we don't need you. If there is a hell, we don't need you to lead us astray." They understood what it meant at the bottom line of life. It will be severe not only in its destruction, but it's in its pervasiveness. Notice well, let me find it now. Yes, verse 25. "He overthrew those cities." Notice the word all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Nothing was untouched. No one was left out, except for one family. We'll get to that in a minute. Young, old, male, female, rich, poor, all is included in the word all. By the way, I looked up all in Hebrew. You know what it means? It means all. It means everyone. No one was untouched. Now, I'm going to jump ahead again to a final courtroom scene in Revelation 20. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. John said, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open." Now, here's a courtroom scene unlike a courtroom scene. The books are open. There's no debate about guilt. There's a prosecutor. There's no defender. There's a judge. There's no jury. There's a sentence. There's no appeal. There's prison. There's no escape, no parole. It's done. It says small and great they were standing before God. Again, the somebody, the nobody, the rich and famous, the obscure, kings, queens, peasants, ambassadors, presidents, voters, everyone standing before God. I've been to Rome, and there's a chapel there called the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican. In fact, they're going to put it up on the screen. And it's a picture that I first saw when I walked in. It's one of Michelangelo's most famous. It's called The Last Judgment. You can see it's a depiction of Christ with his arm raised in judgment. And Michelangelo portrayed the judgment of the earth, the dead and the living at that time. The final judgment, Christ putting down the sentence. When that painting, which was done in 1533, was first published, it said that all of Europe trembled because of it. There was a pervading humanism in the day, and even the church lost sight of the holy presence of God. And this brought to their minds the idea, once again, God is holy. And if God is holy, God is just. And if God is just, God will judge. And the punishment is depicted as very severe. And this did a lot for people who viewed this as they once again saw the need to walk in holiness before God. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke. I mentioned that, didn't I? Luke 16. If you would turn to Luke chapter 16 in your New Testament. I'll tell you why I'm having you turn here. You and I will read a very vivid account. You might call it an interview with somebody who has died. It's an interview after death of an unbeliever as well as a believer. It is not an out-of-body experience. It is not an alien abduction. It is not an X-file. It is not fiction. In fact, I don't even think it's a parable. Because Jesus names two people in the story, I think he is actually talking about a very vivid and true thing that happened, something that was seen. Verse 19. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." What a picture. What a pathetic picture. "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Now, let's say you were there in Jerusalem at their funeral. You'd probably see the poor guy being thrown into a garbage dump where bodies were put en masse, like in the Valley of Hinnom, and then burned. But don't you know, the rich man's funeral had the best casket. It was a pomp and ceremony. It was magnificent. There were trumpeters and food afterwards, and probably very expensive food afterwards. That's as far as their body goes, but their souls are a very different picture. Look at the next verse. "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" Stop. Boy, this reads a lot differently than a lot of those fanciful bestsellers on the New York Times bestseller list about dying and seeing a bright light and feeling a warm tunnel and waking up and realizing I can live any way I want to because it's okay. It's all good. Boy, this is different. And this is Jesus telling the story. This is Jesus talking. I want you to notice something. First of all, this man is experiencing agony. Notice what it says, that he is in torments in Hades. Notice the next verse. He says, I am tormented in this flame. That's literal pain. Second thing I want you to notice is he's fully conscious. He can glimpse the other side and see people at peace and at rest. The third thing I want you to notice, he has memory. Verse 25, Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. So he sees, he hears, he senses, and he remembers. Fourth thing I want you to notice, he's permanently there. He is permanently there. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. There's a great gulf fixed. In other words, it's impossible to change destinies after death. Did you hear that? That rules out reincarnation. That rules out purgatorial punishment. That rules out what the philosophers like Hume and Feuerbach said, that we cease to exist after death. This rules out soul sleep. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, Seventh-day Adventists, even Luther for a while. That there is this permanence there. Let's finish it up because it is poignant. He says, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they can't believe the scripture, neither will they be persuaded, though one rises from the dead. Think of that. Talk about missionary zeal. Talk about evangelistic zeal. If it doesn't exist anywhere else, be assured it exists in hell. There are people there today who sense the need of the gospel being preached to their relatives. Send someone to tell my family. Now go back to Genesis. We've seen some pretty heavy things. Judgment is certain. Judgment will be sudden. Judgment will be severe. The final thing I want you to notice is that judgment is selective. And here we close. Judgment is selective. Verse 29. It came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham. Remember, he prayed last time. And sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Did you notice that God made a difference? A differentiation when he judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? A difference between Lot and his family and the rest of the people in the city? You know that God did the same in the flood, didn't he? He destroyed the world in the flood, but there were eight people in that ark that didn't go through the judgment. They were lifted up out of the judgment as the waters rose. Now, would you turn one more time to 2 Peter? Last time, I promise. But after all, this is called a Bible study, so let's do it. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then, here is the bottom line, if that's all true, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God makes a difference when He judges. Think back, He did it in Ezekiel 9 when the man with the ink horn marked all the righteous people in Jerusalem so as not to judge them. It happens again in Revelation chapter 7 when 144,000 are marked and kept out of judgment. And it will happen at the rapture of the church when God, like the flood, like Lot, will remove us out of the scene as He judges the earth. That is part of the righteous character and the mercy of Almighty God. Now, on what basis does God make that difference? The basis of faith. The basis of a simple, I place my trust in God and His promises. Now, so far, we've been in Abraham's sandals and looking at the plain and seeing Sodom and Gomorrah go up in smoke. And it's been a pretty grisly sight. But as we close, would you turn your focus off of Sodom and Gomorrah and onto Calvary? Sodom and Gomorrah was a place of great judgment. Calvary was a place of great judgment. My judgment for Skip's sins for all of his life and all of yours were placed upon Him, and He died in our place. Our judgment was taken by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Now, judgment is coming. It will be sudden. It will be severe. But you don't have to go through it. When homesteading was popular in our country, 100 or so years ago, and people were moving from east to west and were settling out in the plains, a group was traveling by covered wagon. Slowly moving across the plains, one afternoon they noticed smoke rising out of the horizon, miles wide, many miles wide, moving at them. It was a brush fire. The grass was burning quickly and moving at them rapidly. Sensing that they couldn't escape, one guy was brilliant. He decided to light his own fire, and he burned all of the grass around the wagons, the horses, the people. As that fire came quicker and quicker, it looked pretty heavy. It looked pretty magnanimous. It looked destructive. The end is near. The little girl screamed. A lot of the men screamed. "We're doomed," they said. The man who lit the fire said, "You can relax. The flames can't reach us here, for we're standing where the fire has already been." It burned around them. Tonight, if you're in Christ, you're standing where the fire has already been. If you're standing outside of Christ, you are standing where the fire is coming. And it will be certain, it will be sudden, it will be severe, as the Bible says. In fact, Jesus said of the cities that rejected Him, listen to what He said, "It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now you think of a person who rejects Christ, and you could say the same thing. It'll be more tolerable in that day for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that person who rejects Christ. W.C. Fields, the famous actor, was on his deathbed. He was not a religious man. But on his deathbed, he was thumbing through the Bible. And somebody noticed him. His friend walked in on him and said, "W.C., what are you doing with a Bible?" And W.C. Fields said, "I'm looking for loopholes." There are none. Except Christ. He's the only one. Tonight, I am your warning. Tonight, I am your messenger from God telling you what the Bible says. So if you ever said, "Well, nobody ever told me. Well, I was never warned." You just have been. Now, you may walk out of here tonight and say, "I'll risk it." You may live 10, 20, 30, 40 or more years. But one day you will face the judgment of Almighty God. And you are either standing where the fire has been, Christ, the judgment has been taken upon Him, or you're standing where the fire is coming. And that's part of the fairness the justice and the love of God. Heavenly Father, we conclude tonight. We have reminisced a lot of scripture. We've looked at a lot of truth tonight. And we discover, as we look in the Bible, the only loophole to that fire that is certainly coming is the person of Jesus. No one else, nothing else. He alone said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If any have risked up to this point, we pray that tonight you would graciously show them they can stand where the fire has already been. We would understand that's why you came. You came, Lord Jesus, to take judgment, to be the one punished so that we could escape wrath. And I would pray for those who have come tonight, some who have never received you, some who are uncertain about their future, uncertain about salvation, and many perhaps who have rested upon a past religious experience or affiliation. They are willing to risk eternity for the fact they think that they've already gone to church all their lives. They know certain facts. They believe in a God, sort of. But Lord, you explicitly talk about the need of repentance, that what we do in this life leaves echoes in eternity. And I pray that what is done tonight would leave an echo that reverberates with eternal life. Lord, only you can save people, and we pray that you do it again. On the radio and here in this place. If you're here tonight, and we're praying for you, friend, right now, if you're sitting anywhere in this auditorium, if you're here and you haven't received Christ, you haven't abandoned your life to Him and received Him as your Savior, I want you to do it right now, and you can. I want to pray for you, but I need to know who you are. If you're willing to do that tonight, to surrender your life to Christ, to totally believe in Him, I want you to raise your hand up right now. Just raise it up. Raise it up.